We're turning over in our Bibles to the Gospel according to John, John chapter 12, verses 27 to 50. In the cross of Christ, beloved, God is sending a very powerful message to all the world and to every generation of people, even to the end of the world. These are, in fact, we find here two sides to this message that God is sending us. On the one side, the cross is a declaration of God's justice and judgment. The cross is a declaration vindicating God's own holy name. In referring to his upcoming crucifixion, Jesus said, as we see here in verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world." And he went on to say, "Now the ruler of this world, that is Satan, the great usurper, will be cast out." And beloved, it's so important that everybody should know this, should understand this, what the Lord is telling us right here, and that we should understand that the Lord's own victory on the cross at Calvary is what has brought about not only the judgment of the world, but Satan's defeat and his being cast out. On the other side, however, we also see a very different message. The cross is also a declaration of God's abounding grace and mercy. In the same breath, therefore, you notice that Jesus went on to say in verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," referring here not to his exaltation, as verse 33 makes abundantly clear, but again referring to his death on the cross, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." So here this one great event in history, the cross of Christ, has two great messages, a message of justice and also a message of mercy. This powerful two-sided message of the cross, while it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, it is nevertheless the very power of God to salvation to all who believe, Jews and Greeks alike. And you know something? We're told that even the angels delight to look into such things. What it is that God is doing. What it is he's doing for his people. They delight in that themselves. Now think about that. If the angels were glad to announce Messiah's birth, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. If the angels rejoice over every sinner who repents. And notice, they're not just interested in great numbers. The angels are interested in each and every one who repents. Shall not we, the very ones for whom Christ did come, the very ones who benefit indeed from his death, shall we not be at least as interested in this message of the cross as the angels are? One would think that we would be, and so we should be. There are a few things I want to draw to your attention today, and the first is this. I want you to know, beloved, the condition of the world. The condition of the world into which Christ came. The fact that it was a fallen, wicked, and very needy world. What do we read in Genesis 6, verse 5? "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now we have to ask, was that true of everybody? Yes. Consider what we're told in Psalm 14. "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any at all who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together, all together, become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." Well, surely that doesn't apply to us. Oh, but it does apply to us, doesn't it? How could it not? "Moreover, the wages of sin is death," the Bible says. And if all have sinned, then think about it, this is an inevitable conclusion. All are under the same sentence of death and eternal condemnation. Ephesians 2 verse 3, it's talking about believers here. "We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." In other words, beloved, there is nothing different about us by nature from anyone and everyone else. We're all in the same boat. We're all of one lump, the Bible says. It's important for us to understand the kind of world into which The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, came, the kind of people, lost souls, for whom he came into the world, whom he came to seek and to save. And that we not entertain any notions of self-importance or think that we were, for any reason in ourselves, worthy of being rescued. We were not worthy of being rescued any more than anybody else. But let's go on to a second point. I want you to note as well the advantages, indeed the very considerable advantages, that God in his mercy has bestowed on this fallen world. And there are four in particular that I want to draw to your attention. Four very special advantages God, in the infinite riches of his grace and mercy, has been pleased to bestow upon this fallen world. First, we find that the world was prepared for Christ. Now, I don't mean prepared in the sense that men wanted him. They didn't. But they were prepared in the sense that they had been told beforehand of his coming. God had given his covenant to Abraham. The prophets had predicted Messiah's birth throughout the running centuries. All the people had been taught, and the faithful embraced this promise, that the one who was to come would indeed be the light of the world. He'd be the light of all the world, as well as the hope of his people Israel. The air, therefore, the air was thick with anticipation. When would he be born, this Messiah, this mediator who would reconcile men to God? And what would he be like? Even wise men from the east, possibly Babylon, wise men from the east acquainted with these details, and if it was Babylon, then they probably learned this from Daniel. Wise men from the east watched for Christ's birth, that they too might come, that they too might hail him, King of the Jews. Secondly, there's another great advantage that the Lord was pleased in his mercy to give to this fallen world. The world was enlightened by Christ. That the world prepared for Christ, that is, told about his coming beforehand, was also enlightened by him when he came. Though Jesus could not pray, "Father, save me from this hour," he prayed instead, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, what exactly did the Father mean by that? He meant that he had glorified it by sending his own dear Son into the world. Jesus was, you see, the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. By making personal appearance, therefore, Jesus testified as to the character of Almighty God. Because here was God himself who would come. God himself would come as a man to live among men. And so revealing precisely what God is like. What did John tell us? "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." No one has seen the Father at any time. No one ever could and live. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That is, he, the Lord Jesus, revealed the Father, if you like. He's the one who has made him known to us. And thus the world was enlightened, has been given a clear picture of God himself. How? In Christ, who, as they say, came as the brightness of his Father's glory and as the express image of his person. Now there's a third advantage, third very great advantage that the Lord in his mercy has given to this fallen world. And that is, the world was invited to Christ. The Father, having revealed himself, who he is and what he's like in the person of his Son, is also pleased to invite men to Christ. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, that is in the Father. Believe also in me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And again, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." And so on it goes. Countless examples of the Lord Jesus Christ himself inviting men to himself. And we see this in the preaching of the apostles as well, directing men to Christ. Still, however, we find the unbelieving world making light of all that, going their own way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The Lord is moved with compassion as he ponders the foolishness of those who ought to know better. And so he continues to call them. And yet they continue at the same time to kick against the pricks, to resist the goading, to reject and refuse these gracious invitations that are given to them. Right there we see it. It's not the Lord's unwillingness to call. He does call. As we've seen, he calls so freely. He calls so sincerely and repeatedly. But it's man's unwillingness to respond. That's not what he wants. And then fourthly, there's one more great advantage that we need to consider as well. Again, in the riches of God's grace and mercy, he's bestowed this on a fallen world. The world was warned by Christ. Again, how often do we hear the Lord Jesus Christ warning men of hell? He spoke of utter darkness. He spoke of the weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke of the place of everlasting fire and unrelenting torment. It's all there, isn't it? We read through the Gospels and we find it all. No one ever spoke more than Jesus did about heaven. And I'll tell you something, if we've ever read the Gospels, we'll find as well that no one ever spoke more about hell than Jesus did. He's the one who made these places. He's the one who has prepared them for those who are to inhabit them. And we might expect, therefore, and this is precisely what we find, he talked incessantly about them. Surely these solemn and sober warnings will move men to believe in him. Well, that's what we would think, isn't it? But no, the unbelieving world, stubborn, stiff-necked and rebellious, still shouts of the man from Nazareth, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Well, we do occasionally find people of the world who will want to say very nice things concerning the Lord Jesus, even things that would place him on some kind of pedestal, to speak of him as the greatest man who ever lived or something like that. But once the Lord Jesus himself gets too close to them, once he draws near and starts placing demands upon them, what do? They retreat to their hidden enclaves and they spew out their invective. They don't want anything to do with them. And Jesus, pointing to that crucifixion, pointing to that cross upon which he is about to be stretched, says, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now for men to hear this and not heed this warning, they have no one to blame but themselves. So far we've seen something of the world into which Christ has come. And we've also seen something of the great advantages that the Lord has been pleased to give us in spite of the fallen world we live in. But let's carry on a little bit more. Let's note now, thirdly, the connection. Let's note the cause and effect link between the cross of Christ and the salvation of lost souls. "And I, if I'm lifted up from the earth," said Jesus, "will draw all peoples to myself." Notice there's no drawing or receiving, that is no salvation for anybody, apart from the Lord being offered up on the cross. On the other hand, if he is so offered up, consider what it is he's going to do. Judgment is only half the story. The other side of that message, the rest of the story, if you like, is about the rescue of countless numbers of people. It's about bringing many sons home to glory. As a matter of fact, this is the main message of the cross. And it's a message of salvation. It's a message of God's grace and mercy to sinners. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ is about, and this is what we need to understand. But the thing is, Jesus would have to die in order for salvation to come about. And the Jews couldn't understand that. They couldn't understand it at all. It didn't make any sense to them. We have heard from the law, in other words, this is how it was explained to them by rabbis preaching to them from the Old Testament scriptures. We have heard from the law that the Christ, the Messiah, is to remain forever. He's not going to die, in other words. He's going to live. And we're going to live with him. And in part, they were right, weren't they? What they didn't understand was that the same Savior would first have to die, would have to be cursed himself, and then rise again and be exalted in order to obtain this eternal inheritance for his people. They forgot, you see, the scripture which said, without the shedding of blood. And it's talking about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, very specifically. Without the shedding of his blood, there's no remission of sin. At best, then, their understanding of the Old Testament was like an old tape recording which went blank in all the critical places. So these people, though they had read and studied the Old Testament, they weren't really getting it. They were still missing the main message. Well, in effect, Jesus is filling in the blanks for them now. He's telling them what it is they failed to understand. I will draw all peoples to myself, he said, if I'm lifted up from the earth. I have to die. This is an essential part of what I've come to do, and we can't leave it out. You see, there's no crown without the cross. There's no entrance into heaven for the sons of men without the Son of Man himself first passing through the agonies of hell on their behalf. That's illustrated for us today as well, and in a very wonderful way in the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, the Savior tells us. And again, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim something. You proclaim what? You proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the fact that he had to die and all that he achieved in doing that. So each and every time you come to the table again, this is what you're doing. You're proclaiming his death until he comes again. You know, we might think that there were many other times when Jesus was more attractive to us than when he was on the cross. We might think that he had more drawing power, for instance, when he was lifted up with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. We might think that he was more attractive to us when he was lifted up on a donkey and rode into Jerusalem for the last time. There are many things that we might go back to in the earthly ministry of Jesus and say, this was more attractive. I'd rather talk about that. But no, it's when we see him on Mount Calvary. It's when he opens our eyes to see his crown of thorns and to see it now as a crown of glory. To see his mock robe in all its heavenly wonder and beauty. That's when he draws us to himself. That's the event which changes everything, you see. That's the foundation on which he makes us willing in a day of his power. And without that, he doesn't draw us at all. He has no form or comeliness, said the prophet Isaiah. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing about the Lord Jesus that is going to draw the natural man who's dead in sin. Ah, but when he opens our eyes to the cross, when he opens our eyes to what it is that he has done, what it is he has achieved for his people, and the fact, beloved, that he's done it for us, when he draws us to his pierced and bleeding side to seek him seeking us, then by faith we behold him. By faith we behold him for the first time. And beloved, to all who so believe, Christ is precious. Well, we've been looking at several things. We've seen this fallen world into which Christ has come. We've seen several of the advantages that he's been pleased in grace and mercy to bestow upon the sons of men. And we've seen particularly how it is that the cross is God's means of providing the legal requirement what needed to be fulfilled for the salvation of lost souls. But now let's come to a fourth point. I want you to note finally who it is that Christ draws to himself. It's all peoples. It's all peoples. That is, people of every tribe and tongue. Not everybody without exception, no. But all classes and conditions of men. What do we read in Galatians chapter 3? Verses 28 and 29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. See, all these distinctions fall away according to God's redemptive purpose. If you are Christ's, that's what counts. If you belong to Christ, if you, by faith, have a saving interest in Him, this is what makes all the difference in the world. Then are you Abraham's seed. See, being Jewish doesn't make you Abraham's seed. Being Jewish, being born of Abraham's seed according to the flesh and not according to the promise, that doesn't make you Abraham's seed. No, if you belong to Christ, says Galatians 3, if you have a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The Lord draws all manner of men, you see. There's no socioeconomic distinction or even gender distinction. And that we should not glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, because this is what God has given by which we might be so drawn and bound to Christ. It's the cross He's given us. It's what He's achieved for us on the cross. The question I put to you then is this. Has the Lord Jesus Christ drawn you from the ruler of this world, from your bondage to sin, from the domain of Satan? Has He drawn you from that to Himself? Has He drawn you the fuel for the eternal burnings to make you a pillar in the temple of God? If He has so drawn you, my friend, then He's still drawing you. That's precisely what He's doing. He's doing it even now. Did you know that? He who has drawn you to Himself continues to draw you, as He's drawn countless numbers of other people throughout the world. He's drawing you, believer, by the ministry of His word and sacrament. He's keeping you and all who look to Him, the Bible says, by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the only appropriate response we can give to such drawing as that is that of the Shulamite maiden to her beloved in the Song of Solomon. "Draw me," she said. Here we have, back in the Old Testament, the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite maiden crying out to her beloved. And it's a picture. It's intended to be a picture of the church as the bride of Christ, crying out to her bridegroom, crying out to the Lord Jesus Himself. "Draw me," she says, "and we will come running to you." You see, it's not just drawing on the one side. Once we are so drawn, then are we moved to say, "Oh Lord, draw me, keep drawing me, that I might run to you." If, however, you're an unbeliever, oh, that you might be persuaded what the risen, reigning Christ can do for you. "While you have light," said Jesus. He was telling them about a particular opportunity, wonderful opportunity that had been given to them, and telling them that this opportunity would not always be there. "While you have light," He said, "believe in the light." Jesus, remember, is the light of the world. We're to believe Him. We're to believe what He tells us. "Believe in the light that you may become sons of light." If but one ray of light were to shine upon your heart, my unbelieving friend, and that's all it would take, but one ray of light, if you were to know the Savior's love for sinners, for instance, if you were to know the warmth of His embrace, if you were to know how He delights in those who fear Him and hope in His mercy, you would not then hate Him or ignore Him anymore, or even take His gracious invitations lightly ever again. It's not that you're not sinful enough to do that. It's not that any of us is not sinful enough to do that, because we are. But His drawing and holding power wouldn't let us. He holds His people. He holds us safe in His arm. He keeps us to the end. Oh, that you, unbeliever, would come to be persuaded of that, and that you would give your life to the Lord. Congregation, I'll close with this word to believers. I'll close with this word to those who are so drawn to Christ and are bound to Him by the cords of His love. As we come to the Holy Supper, we recognize, as we've seen already, this is a table that speaks to us of the judgment of God upon the wicked and unbelieving. That's very true. But there's another message here. It's a message of God's love and compassion to all who look to Christ. A message to assure the people of God that the work He has begun in us, He will surely finish. He will save us to the end. Though for now we don't see Him, yet believing in Him, the Bible says, we have joy inexpressible and full of glory. What a privileged people. And it's all by the grace of God.